you'd like a title for the sermon today, it's this: Understanding Godly Sorrow. Understanding Godly Sorrow. This past Monday was Senior Ditch Day at the high school where I teach. Actually, this was the seniors' third Senior Ditch Day this semester. Now, they did have a thing called Senior Ditch Day back when I was in high school, but it was just one day in the spring, and I showed them I went to school that day. But now, many high school seniors feel they're somehow entitled to skip school en masse, about one day a month. As usually happens, when the seniors return to class the next day, they inevitably ask, "Did I miss anything important?" The implication, of course, is that we rarely do anything important in our class. And the answer they want to hear is, "No, we did absolutely nothing in class yesterday, so you don't have any classwork to make up." Now, occasionally, a student will apologize for missing school the previous day. The apology usually goes like this: "Mr. May, I'm very sorry I missed your class yesterday, but it was Senior Ditch Day." Now, you've probably been the recipient of several such apologies in your lifetime. You've likely heard many of the "I'm sorry, but" apologies. And they probably haven't felt very much like sincere apologies, have they? Yet I wonder how many times as Christians we come before God to repent of things we've done wrong. Yet what God hears from us is actually just an attempt to justify our sinfulness. "Father, I'm sorry about sinning, but I'm sorry I keep sinning like this, but I just can't overcome X. I'm sorry I treated that person the way I did, but they keep disrespecting me." The Word of God shows us that God expects a much more sincere attitude of repentance from us when we come to Him, seeking forgiveness for our sins. The Apostle Paul refers to this attitude as godly sorrow. So today I want to examine with you the topic of godly sorrow. What exactly is godly sorrow? And why does God want to see this trait within us when we seek reconciliation with Him after we have sinned? Let's go ahead and turn then to the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul uses this phrase, godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now the context here is that Paul is writing for the second time to the Christian congregation at Corinth in Greece. In his first letter, he rebuked them because many in the congregation were tolerating a sinful and scandalous situation, allowing it to go unaddressed. And many didn't even seem to think it was that bad of an issue. In the second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul explains why his previous letter was so direct and forceful. Let's begin here in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So what exactly is godly sorrow? How is it different from regular sorrow? Well, renowned Bible commentator William Barclay stated this in his commentary, Letters to the Corinthians. And if you happen to have that set, the paperback version, it's on page 227. William Barclay writes, quote, "A godly sorrow produces a true repentance, and a true repentance is one which demonstrates its sorrow by its deeds," end quote. demonstrates sorrow through deeds. Now, Paul says that godly sorrow produces repentance. That's an action. And God's word gives us considerable insight into the attitudes and actions that are involved in true repentance. Godly sorrow is the attitude. Repentance is the action that it produces as a result of this attitude. And if we examine several of the scriptures that address genuine repentance in God's word, we should be able today to discern the definition of godly sorrow. Now, Paul had some personal experience with this, with godly sorrow. Let's go to Acts 26, Acts chapter 26. And we'll read from verses 9 through 20. Acts 26. Here Paul is speaking to King Agrippa about how he was converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus. He says here in verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." So he recounts this divine encounter. Verse 14, "And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," right? I did what God said. Verse 20, "but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Now, though Paul is talking about his initial conversion, the three stages of repentance that he identifies also outline how we should behave when we who've already been converted catch ourselves engaging in sinfulness. So I'd like to go through these three stages of repentance that Paul identifies. We'll take them one at a time. The first stage of repentance that we must immediately recognize is that we have sinned against God and that we must repent of that sin. In Psalm 41 in verse 4, you don't need to turn there, we're only looking at this one verse, but Psalm 41 in verse 4, this is a psalm of David. And David says this, "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Right? Sin is against God. We can wrong other people, but the sin itself is an offense against God. Do please turn with me now to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, another psalm of David. And here David openly declares that he has, in fact, sinned against God. and reveals an attitude of genuine godly sorrow over his transgression. Psalm 51. We'll start in verse 1, but we'll skip a little bit through the psalm. Verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We often read this in preparation for Passover. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You notice there's no "and but" there. He's asking for forgiveness, and he doesn't say, "but blah, blah, blah." Let's skip to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Right? The problem is him, not God. It's not that God's laws were unjust or that God's laws were too tough to think about. The problem was his doing. Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Let's skip to verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So David knows that the repentance resulting from godly sorrow leads to the joy of God's salvation, right? Sorrow ends with joy if it's the right kind of sorrow, because it results in reconciliation with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And David's words lead us right into examining the second stage of repentance. We must turn to God. We must turn to God. We must recognize that on our own, we can never achieve the strength of character needed to overcome sin. That power must come from God and not from us. Turning to God means that we ask God to cleanse our hearts and minds of the sinful thoughts that cause us to yield to sin. And godly sorrow produces an urgency within us to seek reconciliation with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's look at this in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 24 to 26 here. Again, this is Paul writing. He's giving advice to those who would serve God's people. And he says this, starting in verse 24. "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." See, sin clouds the mind. It distracts us from the reality of God's plan of salvation and sends us down dark alleys that lead to death. And then God intervenes. He stirs up his Holy Spirit within us. The Spirit is our helper. It helps us to come to our senses. It helps us to ask God for help, because we can't get through it on our own. And when we do, God can pull us out of those dark alleys and grant us the gift of repentance, because it's a gift. We don't generate repentance on our own. God gives us that gift, that prod to repent. Let's go to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll look here at verses 1 through 4. Again, Paul is writing here to the church at Rome. And what does Paul show us? He shows us that the desire to repent doesn't come from ourselves. The urge to repent and to be reconciled to God comes as a gift from our Heavenly Father. He intervenes to snap us out of the death spiral in an effort to save our spiritual lives, and sometimes even to save our physical lives, depending on what the sin is that we're engaged in. Romans 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's easy to see the faults in others. But when they're pointed out in us, maybe we're dismissive. Maybe we say, well, yes, but I have reasons for what I did, what I continue to do, even though it's not in alignment with God's word. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's God's goodness that brings repentance in us. So why is godly sorrow godly? Because it is God's gift to us. That which comes from God is godly. It is a life preserver that God throws into the deep end of the pool of life when we are floundering. It is the divine gift that pierces our conscience. God, through his goodness, stirs up that overwhelming sorrow within us so that we are moved to repentance. And what is the third stage of repentance? We must do works befitting repentance. Godly sorrow stirs us to action. It inspires us to seek first the kingdom of God in all of our thoughts and all of our actions. Let's look at that in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll only look here at verses 7 through 10. Because James provides us with a to-do list. These are the things we must do to demonstrate to God that we are serious about seeking his forgiveness. James 4, starting in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. In other words, accept the gift of godly sorrow. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Right? There's a heaviness that comes with sin and realizing that we're trapped in it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't add any buts there. Ask for forgiveness. Humble yourself before God, and ask to be saved from whatever situation you've fallen into, and not justify it. God will grant the forgiveness we seek when he sees that we are sincere in our efforts to be reconciled to him. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul shows here that while we are not saved by our works, that God expects his spiritual children to be practicing good works, walking the walk and not just talking the talk. Ephesians 2, starting here in verse 8. Again, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're not saved by our good deeds. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works, good actions, these are God's expectations of us. They're a part of our salvation, is behaving as we ought to behave, striving to follow God's word. Let's turn also to Psalm 119. And don't worry, I'm not reading the whole thing. But we will look at verses 1 through 11. Psalm 119. Now, though this psalm was likely written by David, there's a lot of indicators in it that seem to suggest that. The text of the psalm does not explicitly state David's authorship. But the attitude of genuine repentance revealed in the psalm definitely is representative of the characteristic of godly sorrow, which we saw David also had. And it calls for action on the part of the servant who wishes to submit to God's commandments. And I'd like you to think about how many action words there are here. How many calls to action? Psalm 119, starting in verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart," right? Not double-minded. No exceptions, no exemptions. The whole heart. "They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." So the author here is struggling. I know what I'm supposed to do. Please help me do it. Because I don't always. "Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments," right? The commandments are a mirror. We look at them and we see where we fall short. Verse 7, "I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So this author is struggling with what he knows he needs to do, and yet knowing that the frailty of humanity keeps him from achieving that desire. Only God's power can help us do that. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans 12. We're hearing a lot from Paul today. And he says here in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Right? We don't always get to do what we want. We need to do what God wants. That's a sacrifice of energy, a sacrifice of time, perhaps a sacrifice of resources. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Right? Service is action. God needs to see us working to put his ways into action in our lives. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, as you heard in the sermonette, it's a month now since the feast. how many of us are now back into the patterns of this world. Perhaps our guard is down. All of those inspiring messages that we heard and we left the feast energized, perhaps we're forgetting some of those lessons as time passes, and we find ourselves back in those comfortable habits, which we know we need to work on, but maybe next week we'll work on them. Repentance means turning from sin. It means changing. It's a renewal of the mind through redirection away from sin and back to God. As David wrote, we already read this, as David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now let's return to 2 Corinthians 7, where we started out. 2 Corinthians 7. See, Paul did not just present the idea of godly sorrow as an intellectual concept. He went on in verse 7 to explain what godly sorrow looks like in action. Some practical measures. So we'll read through the verse first, and then we're going to go back and look one by one at each of the characteristics that he identifies. 2 Corinthians 7, here in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. I think I said verse 7. We're in verse 11 here. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter, to be upright." See, godly sorrow isn't just a feeling. It isn't just feeling sad because we've sinned. Godly sorrow stirs us to action. It's the realization that when we sin, we give offense to God. And godly sorrow then inspires us to correct the behaviors that have offended God. Now, if my students were truly sorry about missing school on the previous senior ditch day, they wouldn't then plan to miss the next 3 or 4 remaining senior ditch days, would they? They would change their behavior if their repentance was genuine. And if we go to God seeking forgiveness, God wants to see us doing something about changing our behavior, not just hear the statement, "I'm sorry," or "I'm sorry again." Here in 2 Corinthians 7:11, we see this list of actions that result when godly sorrow leads to true repentance. So let's take them one by one. The first, and I'm using the New King James Version here. Sometimes in the King James Version, the word's a little bit different. I'll highlight a few of those. But the first is diligence. Right? Godly sorrow stirs us to diligence. In the King James Version, it's translated as carefulness. The Greek word means earnest care, because true repentance causes us to be careful not to repeat the same offense. We watch our own actions so that we do not offend again. The second one is a little bit confusing to understand. The best translation is clearing of yourselves. But the Greek word is apologia. Apologia. It refers to having an apologetic attitude, right? Of knowing that we need to be apologetic. Godly sorrow produces in the repentant sinner a defense against sin. God clears us of sin's penalty when we genuinely apologize for our transgression. And then in God's mind, when repentance is granted, we are cleared of that sin. The third one is indignation. The word means great affliction or sore displeasure. Godly sorrow causes us to be legitimately upset with ourselves because we have fallen short of God's expectations for us. If we are comfortable with disobedience, we have a huge problem. But if we are upset with ourselves, rather than simply hang our heads in shame, that upset should stir us to action, to change. The fourth one is fear. Godly sorrow raises an alarm in our minds. It reminds us that God is always observing our actions and evaluating them. Having a fear of God is beneficial as we go about our daily activities. And it's when we forget about God that we tend to go down those dark alleys. Having an ongoing fear of transgressing God's laws helps to keep us from committing future sins. The fifth one, vehement desire. The Greek word means earnest longing. Godly sorrow causes us to long to serve God more diligently and to not engage in actions that anger or disappoint God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. The sixth word is zeal. That means fervor of mind. When we experience godly sorrow, we focus the mind to double down on doing things God's way, to put God first in our mind, in our hearts, in our thoughts. We don't passively stumble through life, letting temptations constantly lead us astray. We strive to stay on that true and narrow path that leads to life. And the last one listed here is vindication. This word means revenge or retribution. And though that might seem like an odd way to end the list, but this isn't talking about revenge against God's correction for our sins, but revenge against sinfulness itself. How do we avenge ourselves against sinfulness? We extinguish it. We destroy it with the help of God's Holy Spirit. We treat it as the enemy it is, and we lash out against it and drive it from us. We drive it from our hearts and from our minds. Now, experiencing godly sorrow should not result in ongoing sadness or perpetual misery. It results in true repentance and in God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Let's look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Look at verses 8 through 18 here. Sorry, I lost my voice last weekend and I've been recovering, so I promise I'm just drinking iced tea. Psalm 103, we'll look at verses 8 through 18. In this psalm, David moves past the shame and regret of sin, and he praises God for God's merciful forgiveness. Starting here in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins." That's mercy. Because if he dealt with us according to our sins, none of us would be here. "Nor has he punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Another action, right? We just had that in the previous list. Fear. Fear of God. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." He feels sorrow when we stray. He knows it's hurting us. You know, with the blessing of the little children today, we don't want to ever see those little ones suffer, but we know they're going to get into some difficulties in life. And so we pray that God will give them extra strength and blessing to see them through those. The Lord pities those who fear him, as if we're his children, which we are. "For he knows our frame. He knows we're human. He knows we're dust, right? He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So as Christians, we must never get to the point where we become comfortable with sin, whether we see that sin in the world or whether we see it in ourselves. Turn with me to one final scripture, please, in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and we'll look at verses 6 through 7. Godly sorrow is the intense realization that our actions have caused God grief. And that realization then compels us to repent of our actions and to seek God's grace and forgiveness. And we see here the promise of how great that forgiveness can be. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. See, this isn't just talking about people who've always been sinners. It's talking about people who've strayed and need to return to God. Sometimes that's me. Sometimes that's us. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As the children's choir so eloquently sang for us today, even the fish obey him, and we should obey him too.